Good morning. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. We will be continuing in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning this morning at verse 12. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in these days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word this morning of the decision to elect from among your disciples the apostles. We pray, Lord, that we might learn what it is you would have us to learn this morning to live better lives in service to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to discuss choices. We're going to look at some choices that the Lord made. We're going to discuss some choices that we must make. And if I do my job properly from the pulpit this morning, we're going to find some blessed assurance and some rest in the great salvation that we have in our Lord. At the center of the verses 12 through 19 is the account of Jesus choosing 12 apostles from among the many disciples that were following him at this time. Now, I've included in the order of worship some food for thought on the importance of the number 12. This was not a number chosen at random. It is a theme that runs from Genesis right up through the prophets. And also some information on the disciples themselves. And this will sort of be your homework assignment for this week. So you want to make sure that you take your order of worship home with you. We've got it up online if someone wants to follow up afterwards. Now, on either side of Jesus selecting the 12 apostles, we find Jesus in prayer, and then we find Luke again discussing the crowds that gather as Jesus prepares to teach what are the lessons from his Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get into next week. But my task this morning is to point out quickly a pair of lessons from each of these three parts in these verses, and prayerfully to help us be better disciples serving the Lord rather than just being spectators in Christ's kingdom. So first, let's dig into verse 12 where we read this. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Well, I would hope the first lesson would be sort of obvious. When Jesus is preparing to make a significant decision, when he's about to name his 12 disciples who were to be apostles, he spent the night in prayer. It should remind us about how important our selection of leaders here at Church of the King is. As we grow, and Lord willing, bring others before you to be elders and deacons of our congregation, it falls to you, as the members of Church of the King, to decide if these people are to be installed as officers in Christ's church. This is not something that should be taken lightly. And Jesus gives us the proper example of what to follow here in this account. Such matters require much prayer. Now the second lesson is one of reflection And if we don't properly reflect here, we'll probably miss most of what I'm trying to get to this morning. We see here in this account, in these simple words, that the Son of Man goes to pray to His Father all night, the mystery and the significance of the creator-creature distinction. We are witnessing the incarnate Son of God who has come in the flesh, spending a night in prayer before His Father. And I think it's appropriate that we came to this part in Luke. I didn't do it intentionally, but we read the creation account this morning. And we read the passage in Paul where it says that Jesus is the author of this creation. The Creator Himself, now part of the creation, praying to His Father. If that's not mysterious enough, I'm not sure what we could turn to. And yet it is something that we should be in wonder of continuously. Because it reminds us of the reality of how we live. God is God. And we are mere creatures. And yet we marvel in the fact that God communicates to us at all and opens up channels of communication where we can talk to Him. We need to marvel at this while being very careful that we don't demand more than we can or should understand. And this is a perfect example of that. I can't begin to properly and fully explain what is going on that night. But it is presented to us clearly so that we can marvel at what is going on. We know that the eternal triune God has sovereign control over His entire creation, the creation that He spoke forth from nothing in 6 days. He still has total control over that creation. And yet, at the same time, as we read this morning, we know that He has made man in His image, giving us minds that can reason and wills that can make choices. That is as profound a mystery as what we see in Jesus bowing before His Father. Even if we were not a fallen race, which certainly has significant consequences in our ability to choose right things, but even if we were not a fallen race, this would still be a glimpse of what it means to be creatures rather than the Creator. As we see Jesus in His incarnate state bowing in prayer before His Father all night. Now, we don't know exactly what He prayed that night. It's not given to us, so we have to be careful about speculating. But as you'll see as we move on through today, I think reflecting on the great prayer that He prays with His disciples again in John chapter 17 during the Last Supper, and the prayers that we're all familiar with that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably give us some pretty good insights into how Jesus communed with His Father during prayer. And the prayer of John 17 certainly tells us His heart as He prayed for these disciples that He was about to choose as apostles. So the bottom line is that we should be inspired and humbled by this example of prayer, so that we can see our Lord as He was and remember the wonders of this when we ponder the mysteries of our salvation. And sometimes it's difficult for us to think about our salvation. And it is things like this in the Scriptures that give us the confidence that we need to know where we stand. Now, I want to move on to the other lessons quickly. Jesus comes down in the morning and calls disciples around Him. He gathers, at this point, probably hundreds of disciples that have been following Him in order to choose from among them 12 to serve as His apostles. Now, I've compiled, as I mentioned, the list of their names and what the Bible says about them, and I've also put in some brief traditions and things that have come down through church history. And we need to remember that, as is often the case, we have what we know, the part that's given to us in the Word, and what we think we know. The third column is subject to revision and depends on which traditions you have. If you want to know where every bone of every disciple is buried, you just go to the Roman Catholic Church, and they've got all of that documented, all 15 of them, if you follow how many bones are buried. But you see, there's many lessons that could be learned from this, and I hope you'll take the time to use the material that I put here, especially parents, where we have children. I hope you'll take the time to go through and talk about how Jesus selected very humble men with very little education to lead His church. It's an amazing concept. It would be good, especially while they're young, to have the kids memorize those first two columns. They should know the names of the apostles and what we know about them from the Bible. It would also be good to go back with them and look up those instances where the number 12 is mentioned in the Old Testament. It'll open up a lot of stories and a lot of discussion. Fathers and future fathers, I hope you will notice the significance, for good and for ill, of how many fathers are mentioned as the names of the disciples and the apostles are given. We don't know very much about most of these men, and yet we know in more than half the cases who their fathers were. It reminds us of the responsibility that we have with our covenant children. And finally, the church traditions, whatever variances there might be, there is universal agreement that, with the exception of John, every one of Jesus' apostles met with a martyr's death. And if you want further information on that, Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the historical accounts will help you to instruct the children with that. However, with all of that, I could have spent an entire series of sermons. I want to jump and look this morning at two lessons that I think we can learn from the selection of Judas Iscariot as an apostle. You see, because when we consider that, it takes us back again to the mysterious interaction between God's sovereign control of all that happens and man's ability and will to choose. You see, Jesus has just spent all night in prayer, in preparing to make the choices that He's going to make. He has before Him many faithful disciples. As I said, probably numbering in the hundred. We know there were at least 70 that were assigned to go out two by two to heal and cast out demons. And yet, Jesus chose Judas, who all three gospel accounts tell us will betray Him. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray Him? He certainly did. As the eternal Son of God, He'd known this from eternity past. And even as a man, He knew who the traitor was. Because you see, Jesus had come to save His people from their sins. His death, burial, and resurrection was the center and the focus of His ministry. Even when Elijah and Moses came from heaven to visit with Him on the mount that we'll read in a few chapters, what were they talking about but His death, burial, and resurrection? And we know that Judas Iscariot played a critical role in that betrayal. Again, the lessons from this selection of Judas the traitor are pretty straightforward if we just look at them on their face. Ministers of the gospel, men who have been ordained or installed to serve in Christ's church, must be humble and take heed when we read these verses. There is no security in being ordained or holding a church office. The assurance of our salvation or a minister's faithful service can and must only rest on our relationship with Jesus. We must be able to refer to ourselves, just as the Apostle John did, as the one whom Jesus loved. That's how we have to see our Savior. And the second lesson is mirrored for the congregation. The saints must not idolize ministers. We are called to obey and serve and love those who God has placed over our care. But our loving gaze and trust, where we put our faith, we give only to the Savior. And this must never drop from Jesus to any mere man. It can't drop to parents. It can't drop to spouses or friends. And we certainly can't look to ministers. Our salvation is in Christ. And that's the focus that we must keep. The final two lessons come from verses 17 and 19. And they're important lessons, and these are important verses, even though they could easily be overlooked because they appear to be just kind of quick transitional verses as Luke gets ready to review what Jesus is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want us to listen carefully to what is given here. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples. This is after His night in prayer. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. Now, the first thing that I hope jumps out at us as we've moved through Luke is that once again we have two groups of people. We have the disciples, 12 of whom are about to be appointed as apostles, and then we have the crowds who again have mostly come for the show. The text says, though, that power went out from Jesus and healed them all. Disciple and spectator alike were beneficiaries of the power of Christ. It's a reminder that God sends the rain to the just and the unjust alike. It should also remind us that circumstances and even blessings are not a very good judge of our right standing before God. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. And His presence is a very powerful presence. People who have just come are being healed because there is power emanating from Jesus. Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago how the many quote-unquote miracles that we see today in modern medicine are much the same. The blessings of our modern medicine directly flow from past saints who understood that God's kingdom was to advance even in science and medicine, along with all of the other areas of life. And today, these blessings that have been wrought by these men and women now flow to the just and the unjust, just like rain. That's an amazing concept. Again, part of the mystery of how God deals with us in this world. The second lesson to ponder here is whether we are going to be disciples or spectators. You see, just as Jesus had to make choices to select from among them 12 apostles, we have to make a choice as well. Are we going to be disciples or are we going to be spectators? Are we here at church to see what blessings will come our way? Or are we here to serve Jesus? Now, in our Western materialistic and obscenely prosperous civilization, we must be very careful here. We tend to measure things in our lives and things in the lives of others by the accumulation of things and the comforts that we have in this life. We had some humorous discussions on our porch last Sunday night about people who have never experienced the wonders of a real outhouse. You know, these are things that we forget were not in the too far distant past. Obviously, God does not hate prosperity and blessings and technology and advancements. Because we see in the Scriptures that He gives Israel a land flowing with milk and honey. We see King Solomon made rich beyond our wildest imaginations. Even in the decadence of our lives, it's hard for us to fathom what Solomon had. And we certainly have seen and can see around us the abundant blessings that have been poured out on Christian nations. But at the same time, God warns us about judging how we're doing by such things. It's not our physical surroundings that are the most important. And more importantly, God goes on to warn that when we do get ourselves surrounded by blessings and material things, we are in danger of forgetting God in the midst of that prosperity. Material blessings do not equal a place for us in heaven. Only faith in Jesus will put our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As we think about that, it came to me this week that it's actually shocking to look at the lives of the people. And it's really kind of a short list. We can talk about it over lunch. Maybe I'm being short-sighted here, but as I pondered it this week, I realized there aren't a whole lot of people in the Bible that we can specifically point to and say, that person went to hell. That person's spending an eternity in hell. It really is a short list. Now, we know about the sheep and the goats. We know about it in general. But the specific people, it's really a narrow list. And then as I started to think, it was usually prosperous people. Obviously, the best example is Lazarus and the rich man. We're not even given his name. But he was the one who lived in the midst of blessings. He was the one that had all of the treasure during life. And Lazarus spent his life as a beggar. And yet it is the rich man that's in hell. And we definitely know he was in hell. Everybody else, we can wonder if there was a deathbed conversion. But this man, we're told, was in hell. We have the rich man with the barns. Here's a man again who was so greatly blessed with material things that he can't even keep track of it all. And he goes out and said, I'm going to build more barns. That will keep me happy. And God says, no, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. It was not the material blessings that were going to help this man. We all know the story of the rich young ruler, and I'm sure we've said a prayer that at some point he converted. But certainly as he walked away, he was taken in by his riches to the point where he was not willing to serve Jesus. King Saul in the Old Testament is a common man who's raised up and made king and surrounded with armies and blessings. And yet, we see that it did him no good. And then, of course, we come full circle in our account this morning with Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, chosen as an apostle in the account that we read this morning. Now, the reality is that thinking about Judas can be haunting. I'm not even sure that there's been that many sermons preached around texts that refer to Judas. But I want to submit this morning that if we've thought through the lessons that have been outlined here, it will mean that even considering tragic Judas helps us to be secure in our salvation. But you see, first we have to be honest about what we know. Judas was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. That's quite a position of privilege. He was empowered and sent out to heal people and to cast out demons on at least two occasions. He was included and trusted by the other apostles. He would be a member in good standing, is how we would say it today. There were no doubts. There was no dissension among the disciples. In fact, Judas was trusted to the point where he was the man who carried the money bag. Now, we know after the fact he wasn't doing a very good job of that, but the other 11 disciples had no qualms. You didn't see them complaining that Judas was sneaking off with money. And more importantly, when we come down to the Last Supper, when Jesus finally announces that Judas is among them as a traitor, there is not a single one of the other 11 disciples who go, "It's him. I know it's Judas." No. Not a single suspicion until Jesus pointed it out. And yet, with all of these blessings, with all of this walk, Judas was no better off than all of these spectators that we see today, or even the religious leaders that we studied last week. In the end, Jesus said that of Judas, it was better that he had not been born. So now, my challenge with that honest assessment of Judas is, can we consider how these lessons teach us to rest in the assurance and security of our salvation? There's probably some people thinking, how's he going to dig out of this hole? I mean, this doesn't seem like the place to go to make us feel secure. This doesn't seem to be the way to help us to know that we are secure in Christ. I mean, just look at the story. Jesus prays all night and then picks Judas, who becomes the traitor. Judas is called and has the blessings of being not only a disciple, but an apostle, and then goes on to betray the Lord. We see even in the crowds in this account this morning, people who are receiving blessings from Christ, being healed, having demons cast out, seeing it happen with other people, and yet we know within a few short months or years at the most, many of these same people will be standing in the crowds that are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How can this possibly make us feel secure? Don't we all wonder if it couldn't be us? Well, that's not a bad piece of honesty. And to fully understand what's going on here and to see why we should stand secure, we have to move forward just a bit to those prayers that we mentioned earlier around the Last Supper and the betrayal that Jesus did at that point. And I think everybody's familiar with the story. The Last Supper's being held. Jesus says that someone's going to betray him. And the disciples, almost to a man, go around the room going, "Lord, is it I?" We see them questioning themselves, just as we often do. We see them confronted by enemies from within and from without, just as we are in our lives. But more importantly, we see them at this time, at this most devastating, from a human perspective, time in their lives, is the time that we see them secure in the hands of Christ, just as we should be secure in His hands as well. You see, all that we see here with the disciples reflects where we are in our relationship to Jesus. Do we ever have doubts? Of course we do. I'm sure that when we think about it, every single one of us, if we were placed at that table that night, could see ourselves going, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" You see, because our security does not lie in the things that we have, the blessings that we enjoy, or even in our ability to suppress our doubts. Our security comes from knowing that Jesus saves and keeps those whom He has chosen to be His own. Now, we cannot begin to fully understand why Judas was chosen as an apostle. Jesus knew that Judas was not one of the elect, and yet He chose him as an apostle. If we spend our time trying to understand that, it can be intellectually stimulating, but it probably won't bring us much assurance. But you see, what we do know without mystery is that Jesus chose and kept the other 11 as His elect sheep. That's the wonder. You see, at the same supper where Jesus, where Judas was exposed as the son of perdition, here is what Luke records Jesus saying to the other disciples. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I'm sure most of that went right over their heads, just like the times that Jesus told them that He was going to be crucified and raised Himself from the dead. It didn't sink in until later. But we know where the heart of Christ was. And it even goes to the individual disciples, because He immediately turns to Peter. It's not just themselves that have doubts, not just the world around, but Satan himself is going after us. He turns to Peter and Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I prayed for you that your faith not fail. Jesus has given us the gift of faith, and He prays that it will not fail. Did Peter live a perfect life after that? He was only hours away from denying the Lord. This is the truth that we have to let settle in. We see it even more intimately in the prayer that Jesus made near the end of the supper that's recorded by John in chapter 17. It should be a chapter that we read often. Picking up in verse 6, listen to how Jesus prays for these disciples that He chose on that mountainside after being in prayer all night. "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And now they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, we don't want to forget the context of this prayer. He's praying this in the midst of the 11 disciples. Peter is one of those disciples who, as I said, within hours is going to deny the Lord. These are the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane that are going to scatter at the first sign of trouble. These are the disciples that, right up to this supper, keep asking the dumb questions. These are the disciples that have forgotten that Jesus told them over and over and over again that He had to die and be risen again, raised from the dead. These are the disciples that He's talking about. That's where our assurance should come from. It's not about what these 11 are going to do. It's about Jesus and His Father having a covenant together. "I pray for them." Jesus takes this motley crew. and tells his father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now here's the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Do we believe in our hearts and in our minds that God the Father answers the prayers of His Son? Does God the Father answer the prayers of His Son? You see, there's a lot of mystery that we can delve into in the Christian faith, but I don't think that's a mysterious question. If the love of the triune God means anything, it means that they love each other. And there should be no doubt in our hearts that God the Father loves His Son and that He answers His Son's prayers. If we can give that simple question a confident yes, then we know the answer to the question about whether we are secure in our salvation. If you have repented of your sins, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you can know. I've got that in all caps. It can be underlined. We can know that the Father loves you as He has loved His own Son from all eternity. That's the confidence that we can have. Unless anyone, and I've actually read some commentaries that try to do this, if anyone tries to say that, well, there were special privileges and things going on with the apostles and the disciples and things there that don't apply to the church, if ever you have that doubt, all you have to do is continue just a little bit further in this prayer. In verse 20, we pick it up where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, kids, in case the adults miss that, that means us, right? We're the ones that have believed through the word of the apostles. They gave us the New Testament that we could know that Jesus is our Savior. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, as I read those words, I'm sure we're all thinking, boy, maybe any other congregation but ours. You know, we're not living up to that kind of standard. We can't do that. We're not demonstrating. Oh, man. But you see, this is the prayer that He's praying with those disciples. It's not about how we're doing. It's the covenant that God has made that keeps us in these promises. And Jesus ends with, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We who have believed the Word are included. Jesus prays that the Father keep all of us and promises to keep all that the Father has given Him. That's a true mystery for us to ponder for the rest of our lives. How we rest in Jesus. It is a mystery that should profoundly change how we live, making it certain that we should live as disciples and not mere spectators. As I mentioned earlier, we should all be able to refer to ourselves as the Apostle John did. We should be able to think in our hearts, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, John did that out of humility. He didn't even want to put his own name in his gospel. He was overwhelmed that Jesus would love such a one as he. Now, I have often over the years sent people who are struggling with their faith or struggling with life in general to John's first epistle to the saints, 1 John. I've often suggested that they read it once a day for 30 days. It's just good medicine. I don't have the time this morning to read the entire epistle, but John captures how we must respond to this great love that Jesus has shown us in this great prayer. In 1 John chapter 4 at verse 9, we read this: "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have shown us great love. Let us not respond by being mere spectators, but rather, as faithful saints, respond to this love, going forth this week to serve and love the risen and reigning Savior who keeps us as His own. Let's pray.